thank you as always, Cameron. Well, if you would, turn your Bibles again to Galatians chapter 6. We continue to wrap up this great letter. And let me read again Galatians 6, verses 11 to 18. Galatians 6, 11 to 18. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. For now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Look again at verse 18, that final verse in this letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. These are Paul's final words. These are the last words the Galatians would have impressed upon their mind as this letter concludes. And what does Paul highlight in these final words? The last thing that is impressed upon their mind, the grace of God. This really is a prayer and a reminder of grace. And if you would, turn your Bibles back to Galatians chapter 1, and let me remind you actually how this letter begins. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He greets them highlighting grace. He concludes his letter highlighting grace. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's writings, when it comes to his introductions and conclusions, it is not uncommon for him to greet them with grace and true peace and to conclude highlighting grace and peace. We see such encouragement often in his letters, and his accent on grace is always appropriate for the believer. We always need to be reminded of this. But even as we've been studying through the book of Galatians, we see that Paul, really bookending this book, highlighting grace at the beginning and at the end, was very, and maybe even you could say uniquely appropriate for the Galatians, maybe even necessarily appropriate for the Galatians. Why? Well, as you know, as we've studied, they were in danger of abandoning grace, of rejecting grace. Galatians 1:6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. There really is no other gospel. There is no other Christ. There is no other hope. There is no other peace. And they were throwing away grace, setting aside Christ, setting aside his crosswork, setting aside the gospel, buying into the lie and deception of the Judaizers. You have received grace in Christ, and they were simply throwing it away. And so what has Paul been doing throughout this book? He's been appealing to them, exhorting them, confronting them, instructing them. This is the gospel. Why are you leaving it? Why are you abandoning it? Don't be deceived. Galatians 3:1, oh, foolish Galatians, what are you doing? What are you doing going to this false gospel? Why are you abandoning God's grace? Remember the grace of God. Don't go back to the yoke of slavery, Galatians 5:1. For those that are running down that path, Galatians 5:4, you are severed from Christ. You would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Thus, he's written to them about this glorious gift of God, that you are declared righteous in Christ, that is enjoyed only through faith in Christ. You live by the Spirit because of Christ. And as we come to the end of this book, as we begin looking at last week, Paul is concluding this book by basically summarizing all of these arguments that he has made and highlighting them in this final appeal. Thus, Galatians 6 to 11, 18 is really a summary of this book. And therefore, in verse 18, when it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers, amen," this isn't just a casual ending. It's not just a concluding remark, though there is some custom in how Paul writes this. This is like an exhortive prayer. Have you not heard? Do you not know what I've said? Are you really going to abandon grace? Rather, Christian, I want you to cherish it. I want the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with your spirit. I want you to live in grace. Don't leave, don't depart. Live in the grace of Christ. And even as we finish up this book, this provokes great encouragement for our own soul. We began looking at this last week. Are you in any way throwing away grace? Are you in any way abandoning grace, forgetting grace? Living by the flesh, running away from the sufficiency of Christ? Or are you cherishing grace, trusting in Christ, living by the Spirit? This is this closing appeal for our souls. Therefore, as we begin looking at last week, in this final appeal, he gives these two closing summary statements appealing to our souls. And we looked at the first last week. A summary warning about false religion. Throughout this book, he has been highlighting the deceptive nature of the false teaching, the false teachers, and ultimately what false religion is. And at the end of this book, he summarizes this with this summary warning of false religion. And this is what we saw last week in verses 11 to 13. He exposes the false teachers for what they really are, their fraudulent nature. He exposes false teaching for what it is. Thus, we saw these different characteristics of false teachers and false religion. First, in verse 12, we saw they have sinful motives. Also in verse 12, we saw second that those motives are really driven because they live in sinful fear. They're all about man-pleasing. Third, we saw in verse 13 that they live with sinful hypocrisy. They promote this standard and this law, but they themselves don't even live by it. And they're ultimately, verse 13, a fourth characteristic, they are consumed with sinful pride. This is what all false teaching, all false teachers, all false religion ultimately is consumed with. It might have different manifestations. Specifically here, these Judaizers who said you could certainly hold on to Christ, but you needed something else. You needed to come under the law. You needed to be circumcised. Paul says, let me expose to you in this summary warning of what false religion is really about. Why are you dabbling in it? And then we began looking at this last week as well. Paul transitions in the text. These are the characteristics of false religion, false teachers, false teaching. This is what they promote and how they live. But in contrast to that, and he's going to appeal to his own testimony and give further instruction. He comes alongside, if that's false religion, let me give you a summary testimony of true religion. If that's a summary warning of false religion, let me give you a summary testimony about true religion. This is what characterizes a believer. This is what characterizes one who really knows God, where there's a genuine faith. And the contrast couldn't be any more stark. So last week, we looked at a summary warning of false religion. This week, a summary testimony of true religion. And Paul unpacks six different characteristics of true religion, six different characteristics of a Christian. We're going to look at three this week, and then we'll wrap up Galatians next week, looking at three next week. So six characteristics of a Christian, of a believer. This is what genuine faith looks like. Let's look at the first one. First characteristic of true religion, of a genuine believer. The believer boasts in Christ. The believer boasts in Christ. And we began looking at this verse last week. I want to spend more time on it this morning. Verse 14. The believer boasts in Christ. In contrast to the false teachers, Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The false teachers attacked Paul's ministry. They attacked his message. Very likely they attacked his character and his credibility, his life. And you notice what Paul does here after describing false teachers and their false teaching and what they are about in their pride and manipulation and sinful motives. He says, listen, let me contrast that with what I boast in. And he has this contrast of boasting. The false teachers, they boast in you, drawing attention to themselves. It's not about God, and it's really not about you, Galatians. It's all about self. Let me tell you what I boast in. In contrast to them, far be it from me to boast, you could say, in anything, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't boast in self. I don't boast in my works. It's not what I can do. There's no human ability here. Therefore, he's not trying to manipulate. It's not his pride driving this. He earlier said in Galatians 1, 9 and 10, listen, if I even present a false gospel to you, don't listen to me. It's not about me. It's about the message. It's about the King. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember last week we talked about the strong language he uses here. Far be it from me. May it never be. May it never be said of me. Some translate it, God forbid that this would ever be something I would do to boast in anything besides Christ. In fact, the word order is emphatic here. To me, may it never be to boast except in this one thing. And what is the one thing that he boasts in? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We hear that and we're very familiar with that language, and gloriously so. The New Testament church would have had a growing familiarity with this language of crucifixion and the cross. But in the first century, this idea of the cross and Paul talking like this, this would have almost been crazy speech. This is one of those Pauline statements that their normal passerby would have had to do a double take on. Did you really just say that? Whoever is reading the letter, can you read that again? Did I hear that correctly, that Paul boasts in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Latin word crux, cross, it was a despised term. According to Cicero, it was unmentionable in polite Roman society. This wasn't a term that you would even bring up at the dinner table in conversation. As one writer has mentioned, it was the most ignoble of all objects, this idea of the cross. It is said that even when one was condemned by death by crucifixion, the term itself was not used. Rather, a euphemism was used in its place. Hang him on the unlucky tree. We don't talk about cross language. It's almost an obscenity. This wasn't a word that you would just throw around in everyday conversation. The cross represented what was vulgar and vile as an instrument for execution. It was used for criminals and prisoners of war, rebellious slaves. Roman society despised those who were so shameful that they were crucified. And not only was it a shameful death, as you're very aware, it was an unbelievably painful death. Its brutality was meant to instill fear of the authority of the Romans to bring about execution over their victims. Therefore, it wasn't a term that you just threw around. It didn't come casually off the tongue. It was shameful to even be mentioned. And then you add to this idea that in Roman society, the thought of Christianity, of having an executed deity, would have even elevated this. Remember Paul, what he says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The unbeliever looked at Christ crucified, and it's just absolutely foolish. 1 Peter 2:8 says that Jesus Christ was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who did not believe. It would be shameful for a deity to even consider the idea of death, for a deity to die. But now, not only a deity that dies, but a crucified Savior. And yet, as we see, it is the cross. It is the cross that is actually the only object that could give true life. It is the cross that displays and gives hope. It is the cross that gives peace. Is it a cross that displays the Father and the Son's love for His creation? That's 1 Corinthians 1:23 to 25 says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. They mock this cross language. 1 Corinthians 1:24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's a sense where the believer looks at the cross and it is in awe and says, God, wow, how would you save a sinner like me? And thus, 1 Corinthians 1:25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. This is how the cross was viewed. Now, Paul comes along a couple decades after Christ died. Certainly, the church is familiar with cross language. The world would have had a growing familiarity to it as they were exposed to Christianity and the gospel going forth. And Paul not only preaches crucifixion, the crucifixion of a Savior. He not only speaks of one who died and rose again, but then he has the audacity to say this, I boast in the cross of Christ. I exult in it. I take pride in it. To boast, to glory in, to exult in, as it's sometimes translated. 1 Corinthians 1:31 and 2 Corinthians 10:17, Paul calls believers to boast in the Lord. Just the general idea of Christ. Philippians 3:3 says that believers are to glory in Christ, boast in Christ. Same word is used here. Romans 5:2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The NAS translates it exult, rejoice, glory in, exult in the glory of Christ. And then you listen to what Paul says to the Romans, showing the highlighted reality of this. Romans 3:27, after highlighting that one is declared righteous only through faith in Christ, very similar to what Paul's arguing in Galatians, he asks this question, so then what becomes of our boasting? Is there anything for the Christian to boast in, to put hope in, to rejoice in, to exult in, besides the cross? And he asks that question rhetorically. Then what becomes of boasting? And thus he goes on and explains. It is excluded. Of course there is nothing we can boast in. There is no hope in anything else, nothing we can boast in by what we do apart from the grace of God. You're very familiar with Ephesians 2:8. You remember what he goes on to explain in Ephesians 2:9? Ephesians 2:8, for by the grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. There's no boasting in self because there's no hope in self. There's no boasting in some worldly philosophy or ideology because there's no hope and peace and salvation from any worldly philosophy or ideology. This has been Paul's entire argument. Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24, this has always been true for believers, even in the Old Testament, for Israel. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me.
Do you boast in knowing Christ? Do you boast in the cross? Or at times we get distracted like the Galatians and we go boasting in something else or in our own wisdom or in our own resources or in our own abilities or in our own riches or our own might. For Paul, Jesus Christ and Him crucified is everything. This is the glory of the cross. And this has been the message of Galatians that he's summarizing again here. There is hope in no one and nothing else. There's no salvation in law-keeping. There's no salvation in circumcision. There's no salvation in the flesh. There is only salvation in Christ. This is Galatians 2, 15 to 17. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. But how? Through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You remember when we studied that? Three times he highlights that. Listen, you're not justified by your works. You're justified by Christ. And just in case you didn't get it the first time, let me say it two more times. This is what Christ accomplished in his death on the cross. This is why, true believers, we should rightly be adorned with absolute humility. There is nothing we can boast in. There is no hope in self, no hope in cleaning up our life, no hope in doing anything. What is the boast of a believer? There's a sense of we look and we go, look, see, behold what he did for me. The cross. Paul captures this in Philippians 3, 7. Actually, starting in verse 8, Philippians 3, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He goes on to explain, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. I count them as garbage, as excrement, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Same as Galatians. I don't boast anything else. I don't consider anything else of value to my soul except Christ. And you look back at Galatians 6:14, and even as Paul is using his own testimony, notice this is intensely personal for him. That strong language, but far be it from me. How dare I go down that path to look to anything besides Christ? And then thus the personal description, but far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he repeats this, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is my life, not like the false teachers. My glory is only Christ. It's always only been Christ as a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, you cannot remain neutral in the presence of the cross. It has always divided mankind, and it still does. You either glory in the cross or you are glorying in something else. You glory in the cross or you glory in self or you glory in the world or you glory in human achievement. Those are the only options. There's only two ways. And the true believer boasts in Christ, glories in Christ in the cross. Now you remember as Paul is writing this, he's writing not to a bunch of unbelievers that had never heard the gospel. He's writing to Christians who know this. And yet, what's the danger? The battle in their soul to be taken away from this truth. And don't we face the same battle? And we face it from a danger of false teaching, certainly, but we also face this battle as we're fighting sin in everyday life. And so even with that in mind, let me show you another illustration in Scripture. Turn your Bibles back to Romans 7. Again, Paul uses his own testimony as a teaching tool for the Romans. How does he process and think through things as a believer? Living out the Christian life, wanting to honor the Lord, but still battling. We've talked about that in Galatians 5 and 6, the very thing that Paul is very aware of as he ministers to the Galatians. Start in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Christian, you ever feel that way? You ever battle with that? There's a genuine desire to honor the Lord, but your flesh is still real, and you find yourself running back to sinful thinking, worldly thinking, and even how to navigate things, and you find yourself committing sin. Verse 16, "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." The believer still battles sin. We've talked about that in 1 Peter chapter 2, the war that wages we're in. Of course, we're identified in Christ. We're completely forgiven, but we still live in fleshly bodies on a sinful earth. "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me." That is in my flesh. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." He's not excusing his sin, but if I'm living by myself in the flesh, of course there's bankruptcy there. "For I not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I still struggle. No, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. I'm a new creation in Christ, but I still battle this sin. It keeps rearing its ugly head. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." This is the battle of every believer. And there's a temptation when that battle comes to go, "Well, let me fix myself. Let me clean up my life. Yeah, I was saved by grace, but now let me just do something to fix myself." Paul has the exact opposite response. Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am." I think sometimes we feel the weight of that as well, don't we? "Oh, I want to honor the Lord, but I know my thoughts. I know my heart. I know my desires. I know the ungodliness that's there. I know my selfishness. I know my temptation to run back to some worldly ideology. I know my apathy. I know my laziness. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he doesn't use the word boasting here, but this is really what he's doing. Look what he says, verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Not thanks be to God for me. Thanks that God sent Christ. Thanks that through Christ there is a way. Thanks that in Christ there is righteousness. Thanks that in Christ he is my hope. He is my joy. He is my peace. "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I still serve the law of sin." This is the battle. Chapter 8, what's it about? "There is no condemnation for those who are" what? "In Christ." That's our boast. And so how are we to live? Same argument as we see in Galatians 5 and 6. How does the believer live? Romans chapter 8. "Not by the flesh, but completely dependent on the Spirit of God." Romans 8, life in the Spirit. We live dependent on Him. Our boast is Him. Our trust is in Him. He is the one who rescues us. Our glory, our boast is completely in Jesus Christ. And look at the implications of this. This leads to a second characteristic of a believer. Not only does the believer boast in Christ, but what characterizes a true believer? Second, the believer is dead to the world. The believer boasts in Christ, and second, the believer is dead to the world. Look at the second part of verse 14. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's my life. That's my identity. Therefore, he talks about the negative side of this. "By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What is he talking about here? What does he mean? When he says, by which the world has been crucified to me, there's a little bit of discussion. Is that referring back to Christ or is that referring to the cross? And I think contextually, the cross is actually what he has in mind here. Now, certainly that assumes Christ dying on the cross, but he's specifically highlighting his boast in this cross, in the cross work, highlighting death, crucifixion. Thus, by the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And he uses a verb tense here that the world is because it has been crucified to me and continues to be crucified to me. The world has died to Paul. He no longer lives according to the ways of the world, the standards of the world, enslaved by the world. And this is not a new idea in Galatians. Remember, this is a summary statement. Paul has referred to the ways of the world many times. Specifically, he has highlighted, you remember in chapter 4, the elementary principles of the world, the ideology and the base thinking of the world, the way the world does things. Galatians 4:3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We try to do things man's ways or human religion. We want to come under the law to think we're okay before God by doing something as if one could ever do enough. And he puts this in contrast in Galatians 4:3 with verse 4. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God's design plan, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Where does redemption come from? Not by the elementary principles of the world, but through the son. What was the work of the son? The cross. That's how we're redeemed. Thus, Galatians 4:9, Paul's dealt with this before. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary princes of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Why are you going back? The believer boasts in Christ. He's our hope. And the believer is dead to the ideology of the world, the ways of the world, the thinking of the world. More specifically, what is this worldly thinking, elementary principles? We've talked about this before, but it's the simple idea that man can achieve righteousness in and of himself, whatever that might be. For the Judaizers, coming under the law, circumcision, but that is every human religion, that man, in essence, is okay, that man can do something, that man can earn righteousness. Therefore, what Paul is saying, listen, the true believer, contrary to the false teachers, contrary to false teaching and any false religion, the believer is dead to all that worldly ideology, dead to pride in self, trust in self. The way of the world is self, do it yourself. Nike's phrase, just do it. Paul says of his own testimony, no, I can't do anything. I died to all such thinking like that. In fact, notice how he emphasizes this. I don't live by their standards, by which the world has been crucified to me and no longer holds me in bondage, and I to the world. I was crucified to the world. I don't live according to the worldly ways anymore. They not only no longer hold sway to me, but I don't live by their standard. I live according to Christ. I live according to the ways of the Spirit. Why? What has he just said? Think of this in context. I boast in the Christ, in the cross. He is my hope. He is my life. We read Philippians 3:8 earlier of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3:1-7 that sets the stage for this. The abandonment of worldly thinking and therefore the complete trust and hope in Christ. To the Philippians, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 3:1. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. In many ways, the same danger that was facing the Galatians was facing the Philippians. In the Galatian churches, it was much more dangerous, much more prominent because they were buying into it. But Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, same group, these Judaizers, were false teachers that were endangering this church. And he has this mockery of words, dogs. Jews used to consider Gentile dogs, those who are unclean. And he flips it around. Listen, you want to know those who are unclean, who are ungodly, scandalous in nature, disgusting in nature? It's these false teachers. Thus, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. They don't do good, they do evil. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He has a play on words on circumcision. They're not the true circumcision. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision, or some translations, true circumcision. We're the ones who really know the Lord, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then you know what Paul goes on to do. He gives a spiritual resume like no other. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, zeal of persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If there is anyone who held on to elementary principles and thought he could obtain some righteous standing, it was him. And then in verse 7, he says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He uses accounting terminology, debits and credits. I used to think of this as value, and it is worthless. I was crucified to the world, and the world was crucified to me. That's not my life anymore. Thus, you see what we read earlier, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing value, surpassing greatness in knowing Christ. I boast in Christ. I've died to the world. This is what we see in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, picking up this death language. And how do I live? By faith in him. The believer doesn't live by worldly ways. The believer doesn't live by worldly passions. The believer does not live hoping in self or hoping in others. The believer does not live trusting in self or trusting in others. The believer dies to worldly thinking. The believer does not live by worldly standards. We are crucified to the world. We have died to the world, and we are gloriously free in Christ. And why would Paul have to bring this up? Because we are tempted to drift back to that thinking. And so on the positive, do you glory, boast in Christ? On the negative, have you gone back and readopted any worldly thinking in your life, in your pursuit of God, in your spirituality, in your worldview? As Paul says, what characterizes a true believer? The believer boasts in the cross. The believer has died to the world. And he gives a third characteristic here. Third, the believer is a new creation. The believer is a new creation. And we pick it up in verse 15, 4, and he's basically giving explanation to verse 14 and why there is no confidence in the world. He goes, let me flesh this out. And he goes not only from his own testimony, but to a general principle. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Listen, let's talk about this elementary principles of the world. Let's talk about worldly thinking. Specifically, circumcision. This is what the Judaizers were saying you needed to do in order to be spiritual, right with God. And he's already exposed their motive for doing that wasn't in concern for the Galatians. It was actually to boast in self. Galatians 6:12, who would force you to be circumcised. This external act that Paul has been arguing against throughout this entire book, such things can't save you. They're of no value. It doesn't count for anything. Yes, it was a physical sign for Israel. We've discussed that earlier in the book. It was an act of worship, identifying the people of God. But circumcision never saved someone. The act of circumcision did not make one right with God. Just like today, walking an aisle, praying a prayer, filling out a card, that doesn't save you. There's nothing wrong if you did that and the Lord used that as an expression of what was going on in your heart. But by doing one of those things, that is not what makes you right with God. It just means you did something. This is Paul's whole argument. It is only through faith. So notice he says, Human works, law-keeping, human action, specifically circumcision, is nothing. And also, notice what he adds to this. Neither is uncircumcision. That's not the issue. Thus the contrast. Strong contrast here. But neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. But this is what matters. This is what really matters for the sake of your soul. What characterizes a true believer? But being a new creation. But a new creation, having new life. If you are a Christian, this is your testimony. You are gloriously a new creation in Christ. Not by your doing, not by your effort, but because of his doing, we have new life in Christ. This is salvation. And Scripture often accents this. Just maybe listen and be refreshed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, so well known. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. Christian, that's who you are. You're a new creation. Miraculously so, gloriously so. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Romans 6:4, but we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We're a new creation. We have a new life under his authority, forgiven from our sin, living with the Savior. What is that? Galatians 5, by the Spirit. Jesus' words to Nicodemus, John 3:3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, unless he has new life. Regeneration. Nicodemus certainly wasn't an unintelligent man as he asked this question, but he was trying to get his arms around what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into a mother's womb and be born? Can he have a do-over? Can he pursue righteousness in some other way? Excuse me. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless one is cleansed in the new covenant, this is that new covenant language, Ezekiel 36, and born by the Spirit, given a new heart, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What's Paul been highlighting? The believer has new life in Christ. The old self is crucified, died. What's his new life? By Christ, by the Spirit. In fact, listen to Titus 3, 4 to 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us. That's the main verb in this section. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. What do we need? New life. And that's what the Spirit gives through Christ. In fact, he goes on to say, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so now that the believer is in the Spirit, he's to live by the Spirit. That's exactly what Paul's been saying. The Christian, you're a new creation in Christ. This is what characterizes a true believer. The believer boasts in Christ. The believer dies in the world. The believer is a new creation. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, and we'll look at the next three characteristics next week, but just with these three in mind, there's a sense of we go back and specifically, what does it say? We're to remember. We're to celebrate. What? The cross. His body being given for us. His blood being shed for us. There's a sense when we look back at the table and there's that sense of, wow, let me be reminded of the glory of the cross. Is that my boast? Is that my hope? Is that my joy? Am I finding identity and hope in anything else? Have I adopted this worldly thinking? Am I forgetting that I'm a new creation in Christ? When we come to the cross, we remember the spotless Lamb willingly sacrificed himself for sinners like you and me. 1 Corinthians 11:24. Paul recording what Jesus had said on that Thursday night. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Christ's body was broken for us. And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance for me." A new covenant, a new life, a new heart, boasting in him. This is the cross. And yet, what's the glory of the cross? It's not just that he died, but he rose again. And so when we remember, we are communing with and worshiping our living, risen Savior. It's not just sentimentality of a memory. It's communing with him and saying, "You are alive and you reign and you are the one that has given me life. This is what is to characterize me as a believer. I boast in you. I remember you. Those old ways, that's not how I was saved. I'm a new creation in you." And so as we come to the table, we rightly should celebrate, because this is what characterizes our life. This is who he is and what he did. But also as we come to the table, it causes us to evaluate. And it causes us to evaluate in two ways. For one who is in Christ, have I forgotten that this is what characterizes the true believer?